Good morning. You guys are a little bit more awake than the first group. That's good. Let me just tell you that I'm really happy to be here and not seated in my car driving, which is something I've been doing a lot of recently. My wife and I are visiting here in Blacksburg for the first time as a family in almost 2 years, and we came by way of Mexico. We started in Wisconsin, and we drove south, and then drove north, and we got here eventually. It's been about 4,000 miles, but here we are, and our escort held together. We had a few air conditioning problems, but fortunately those weren't in Mexico, which would have been the worst part, and we are here. Matter of fact, our journey started in Racine, Wisconsin, where we're living at the moment, and we just headed south from there through Chicago and over to St. Louis and then kind of dog-legged down to Dallas, and then, you know, I call that the Texas Raceway from Dallas south. You know, if any of you have driven that down through Austin and San Antonio, you kind of got to watch out. So we went through San Antonio and there to the Lower Valley, which is McAllen and Harlingen and Brownsville. Well, we went to McAllen and crossed over and did another 350 miles south from there to Tampico, Mexico, where my wife is from. We had a wonderful visit there for a couple of weeks with family and people that we were in ministry with for a number of years, and we hope to be returning there about a year from now. But that wasn't the end of our journeys. We turned around and went back to McAllen at the border and then drove up through Houston and then, you know, around to Baton Rouge and up through Birmingham and Chattanooga, Knoxville, Bristol, and Blacksburg. You guys know the route, don't you? You know, we've done that a few times now, and we still got about 750 miles to go to get home, and but we're really enjoying this little period of rest. The car seats get to be hard after a while. But I'm not telling you about my journeys of late just to evoke some sort of sympathy. No, it's really by way of introduction and even illustration of where I would like for us to focus our attention this morning. This morning, what I would like for us to do is talk about roads and paths. Roads and paths, which actually have the same root word in the New Testament. And that's where our focus will be, is on roads and paths in the New Testament. And in particular, I'm interested in a special way that Luke has used this word road or path. And this word is interesting. It's found about 100 times in the New Testament. But 40 of those times are at the hand of Luke, either in his gospel or in the book of Acts, his two-volume work. And of those 40 times, 6 times, by my count, Luke uses it, this word road or path, in a very, very special, singular, metaphorical way. And it's not translated as road or path in those instances. It's translated as the way. The way. And perhaps in your readings of the book of Acts, you recall this. How sometimes this word, the way, used metaphorically, arises as if out of nothing. And it refers to the lived faith of the followers of Christ. And frequently we don't pause to think about that. We basically understand the metaphor, at least in the simplest of terms, and we move on. But I would like to pause this morning and think about why Luke chose this metaphor, the way, and what meaning that has for us. I mentioned that Luke uses this metaphor, the way, 6 occasions in the book of Acts. And I thought that we could just begin by looking at a couple of them so you have a sense of what I'm talking about if you don't recall these uses. So turn to chapter 9 in the book of Acts. And I'll read verses 1 and 2. And this is the first instance in which Luke uses this word, which is variously translated as road or path or way, in this very particular metaphorical sense. You guys are all ahead of me now. Here, let's see. One more page and I'm there. Okay. Chapter 9 of the book of Acts, verses 1 and 2. Now Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked for letters from him to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, both men and women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Interesting there. This common word, which means path or road, here translated the way, is clearly a singular descriptor pointing to the lived faith of the followers, the disciples of Christ. And this isn't the only place. There are five more places where you'll see this usage, this specific usage of the expression, the metaphor, the way. We find another one in Acts 24, so if you'll turn a few pages toward the end of the book of Acts to chapter 24, I'll give you one more example. And this one is found in verse 14, though I'll read a bit of the context so that we can understand it a bit more. I'll start in verse 10. Acts 24, verse 10. And when the governor, and that's Felix here, Roman governor, had nodded for him to speak, Paul responded. Let me just pause here and set the scene a little bit. Paul has basically been hogtied in the temple. He's been accused of inciting riots. And this is kind of the beginning of a long imprisonment. Okay? And he's been hauled by the Jewish leaders before the Roman governor, Felix. And Paul's about to make a statement for himself. Okay? So we're back in verse 10. And this is what Paul says. Knowing that for many years you have been a judge to this nation, I cheerfully make my defense. Since you can take note of the fact that no more than 12 days ago I went up to Jerusalem to worship, and neither in the temple nor in the synagogues nor in the city itself did they find me carrying on a discussion with anyone or causing a riot. Nor can they prove to you the charges of which they now accuse me. But this I admit to you, that according to the way, which they call a sect, I do serve the God of our fathers, believing everything that is in accordance with the law and that is written in the prophets, having a hope in God, which these men cherish themselves, that there shall certainly be a resurrection of both the righteous and the wicked. In view of this, I also do my best to maintain always a blameless conscience both before God and before men. Here Paul refers to the way, again, as this lived faith of the first disciples of Jesus. The question that I bring before all of us this morning is, why does Luke repeatedly invoke the metaphor of a singular road or path, which we translate here in our English Bibles as the way, to describe this lived faith, this course of living of the earliest disciples? Why does Luke do this? And what meaning might it have for us personally? In other words, what is particularly apt in this metaphor such that Luke so generously employs it in his telling of the gospel's expansion? And by way of personal application, what does this metaphor highlight for us in the present age, where Christianity has eclipsed all its competitors as the premier descriptive term of this faith community of followers of Jesus? Ask yourself the following question. What else would be communicated to those around us if we were to identify ourselves as belonging to the way, as opposed to merely calling ourselves Christians? What's the difference in the word picture? I think the answer to this question begins to form in our minds as we consider the nature of roads and paths. Roads and paths, like many of the highways that I was on over the last several weeks, exists to conduct the travelers to a destination. In my particular case, I had two destinations. First Mexico, then Blacksburg. The road itself is the medium by which the traveler arrives at the destination. You know, it would never work for me to leave Racine, Wisconsin, head south through Chicago, and then just decide that I wanted to go four-wheeling in my escort through the cornfields of Illinois. Do you think I would get to Mexico that way? Well, the pioneers may have done something of that ilk, but I could never do it. I need the road. And even taking the interstates, as many as I took, I had to continually make decisions. I continually had to decide how fast I was going to drive. I continually had to decide where and when we were going to take potty breaks. I had to decide which exits to take, which hotels to stay at, and a long list of other decisions. What I submit to you is that in a similar manner, Luke's reference to the lived faith of Christ's followers as the way implies the existence of a certain destination, the existence of a path to that destination, and the traveler's active participation in following the path. And so I think we are prompted then to ask of this metaphor that Luke employs, the way, what is the final destination to which it refers? What is the particular path to follow implied? And what is required of me as a traveler in this way? Unfortunately, Luke doesn't give us a tidy explanation in a particular verse or two that I could just unravel this all for you. Rather, you have to look at the full span of his two volumes to fill in the meaning of this metaphor. Time obviously won't permit for us to do that this morning. So what I suggest is that we focus our attention on just a couple of passages, ones that I think are particularly instructive. And the first is not from Luke's hand. It's from John. And while the book of John, the Gospel of John, was probably written a good time after Luke's Gospel and that book of Acts, nonetheless, it clues us into the teachings of the apostles at that period of the earliest believers. And so I think we should turn to both John 14, and then after taking a look there, we'll look at Acts 19. So open your Bibles, if you haven't already, and turn to John chapter 14. And here we're going to ask ourselves, what is the final destination of the way? What is the particular path to follow of the way? And what is required of me as a traveler in the way? And I believe that John here, in the first six verses of this chapter, gives us clear answers to these three questions. Let me read these verses 1 through 6 to you of chapter 14. Let not your heart be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you, for I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And you know the way where I am going. Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know where you are going. How do we know the way? Jesus said to him, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. In this passage, Jesus points to his Father's house as the final destination, a place where we will dwell, those that follow Jesus. This is the final destination of the way. But what does this mean? This is, again, figurative language, isn't it? The Father's house? The dwellings that are being prepared? What does this mean? What is Jesus referring to? It means that we're on a journey. And a journey that will ultimately bring us to a perfect, a permanent, and an intimate abode with the triune God. Isn't that what human beings truly long for? Isn't that really where we started anyways? In the garden, wasn't Adam in perfect relationship with God? Did they not commune and have intimate fellowship? They did. So in a very strange way, our destination was also our starting point. Yet there was a terrible rupture. A terrible rupture of relationship. By willful rebellion, Adam and Eve ruptured the relationship with God. And yet the way promises that there is a path to this destination. And this destination is the reunification with God. Additionally, from this passage here in John, we find a crystal clear explanation that Jesus Christ Himself is the exclusive path to the destination I've just highlighted for you. Christ is the way, it tells us in verse 6. And He leads us to reconciliation and eternal communion with God. Verse 6 is worth repeating. Jesus said to him, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me." Now, I could have taken many alternative routes to Mexico, some of which would have been much more circuitous, some of which would have been more scenic, but I chose a route, okay? And I stuck to it unless I had a problem, you know, which I do occasionally take the wrong exits. But Jesus is saying here, there's only one way to this destination, and that's me. There are not alternative routes. There's no rerouting. There's no optional courses. I am the only way. Now this is the very exclusive nature of our faith. And we utterly reject the popular mantra that there are many ways to God. No, they're not. Jesus says, "I am the exclusive way." It's only Jesus who can save us as we place our trust in Him by virtue of His redemptive work at the cross. And this leads us to inquire of this passage, then what is required of me as the traveler on the way? Well, just as throughout the entire Gospel of John, Jesus' exhortation to all who would hear is that they believe in Him, here it's the same. This passage challenges us to believe. Verse 1, "Let not your heart be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me." What's required of the traveler, of me, of you, is to have a sincere belief of the heart in Jesus Christ. The context of this passage, if we were to go on, and we will a little bit farther into chapter 14, the context leaves no room for us to interpret this class of belief in any other sense. It's not mental assent merely. It's a heart belief. It's a belief arising from the heart that yields a submission of the life to Christ as Lord and Savior. We can find this just by looking a little bit further in our text to verses 21 and 23 of the same chapter. This informs us as to what Jesus means when He says, "Believe in me." Verses 21 and 23. "He who has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. And he who loves me shall be loved by my Father, and I will love him and will disclose myself to him. Verse 23. Jesus answered and said to him, If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our abode with him. Out of a heart belief will arise a legitimate love, and out of that love, a true obedience. That's the kind of belief we're talking about here. There's much more that could be said out of this passage. I barely skimmed the surface. But I'd like for you to turn to Acts chapter 19, where I hope to find in the words of Luke these same three answers to our questions. They may not use the exact same words to respond, but I believe you'll see that the message is the same. Acts chapter 19, I'll read to you verses 1 through 10. And it came about that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul, having passed through the upper country, came to Ephesus and found some disciples. And he said to them, Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? And they said to him, No, we have not even heard whether there's a Holy Spirit. And he said, Into what then were you baptized? And they said, Into John's baptism. And Paul said, John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in him who was coming after him, that is, in Jesus. And when they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid his hands upon them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they began speaking with tongues and prophesying. And there were in all about 12 men. And he entered the synagogue and continued speaking out boldly for 3 months, reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God. But when some were becoming hardened and disobedient, speaking evil of the way before the multitude, he withdrew from them and took away the disciples, reasoning daily in the school of Tyrannus. And this took place for 2 years, so that all who lived in Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. Now this passage that we just read contains one of these special 6 references that Luke makes to the way as a powerful metaphor for the lived faith of the disciples of Jesus. And we find this particular reference in verse 9, where some people were speaking evil of the way. And what is particularly instructive and helpful about this passage is that Paul here is adding to what lacked of the gospel proclamation to these Ephesian people. And in doing so, we gain more insight into the content of Luke's reference to the way. So what then does Paul say about the final destination of the way? Well, the answer is not so clear, to be honest with you. Unless we're willing to make an inference from verse 8, in which we find that Paul was very busy and very vigorously persuading these people about the kingdom of God. Well, the kingdom of God is a term that appears in many places in the New Testament. And we don't have the time to go through all of its appearances in Acts or Luke Acts or the Gospels or the entire New Testament. We don't have the time to do that. But I believe that if we were to do that, you would see that that is a veiled reference to not only a destination that is present already, Christ has come, the kingdom has entered, but to a future destination, a consummation of all that the kingdom of God is meant to be when we're unified with the Father and fully redeemed. But I can't say too much about that because the text doesn't allow me. But I believe with regard to our other two questions, we learn a lot. What does Paul say about the path, the particular path of the way? What does he say to the Ephesians here? Well, we find that Jesus is the particular path of the way once again. Look at verses 4 and 5. And Paul said, John baptized with the baptism of repentance. Now this is referring to John the Baptist here. Telling the people to believe in him who was coming after him. That is, in Jesus. And when they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. You see, Paul called the Ephesians beyond the baptism of repentance, which was the one that John the Baptist proclaimed, saying, make straight the paths for the Messiah. You remember that repeated over and over in the Gospels? Many times. But Paul is calling them beyond that. He's not negating it in any fashion, but he's calling them beyond that to the Messiah himself, the Savior, the Lord Jesus. And they are to be baptized in His name. Clearly making Jesus Christ the crux of this whole proclamation. And so I believe right there we find the answer to our second question. Who or what is the path of this metaphor, the way? Once again, it is Jesus, the Lord Jesus. And one more time, let us ask ourselves, what is required of me as a traveler in the way? Once again, we are called to a heart belief in Jesus as Lord. And the nature of this heart belief is seen in that Paul affirmed John the Baptist's call to repentance. And not only that, but Paul withdrew with the true disciples from those who were becoming hardened and disobedient to the way. Does that not inform us what kind of belief response is expected? Are we hardened and disobedient? Or does our belief arise from the heart and flow forth in loving obedience? What I believe that we find in Luke's metaphor of the way is a powerful, powerful expression of the lived faith of the early followers of Jesus. This metaphor, the way, effectively reminded Jesus' followers that they have a final destination of perfect fellowship with God, that Jesus is the exclusive means and mediator and path to that destination, and that every traveler in the way was required to submit to this Lord Jesus through a heart belief in order to reach the desired destination. And so I ask you, as well as myself, do you belong to the way? Do you understand yourself as being on a journey to God along the exclusive path, which is Jesus Christ Himself, which can only be walked by heart belief expressed as loving obedience? Or have you been lulled to sleep as perhaps a cultural Christian? Are you focused on the here and now as your final destination? Thinking that while you personally believe in Jesus, other religions are equally as valid? Have you secretly hardened your heart and become disobedient to the Lord Jesus allowing your belief in Him to be merely an impotent mental assent? Do you belong to the way? That's the question for each of us. The force of this metaphor, the way, is what Luke and the early Christians hoped would constantly remind us of our calling to live in obedient faith to Jesus Christ as our hope of reconciliation and fellowship with God. Are you on this way? And if not, you need to get off the path that you're on and get on to Jesus' road. Let's pray. Father, it's with thanksgiving and humility that we come before You and recognize that You have done something glorious in providing a road, a way to Yourself. We've all been enemies, and some of us may still be enemies of You. And yet, in Your love and grace, You sent Your Son. And He, by His cross work, has made a way to You, an atoning, redeeming path that we may embark upon through heart belief. We ask that You'd pour Your grace out upon us, that we might respond with true belief, heart belief, that gives the wonderful fruit to Your glory of loving obedience. And this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.